I happened to collect a few things that were interesting little laws, quirky laws that are on the books in the United States of America. For example, in Amarillo, Texas, should any of you be going that way, I want you to be aware that they have a law there. There's no bathing on Main Street during banking hours. I think a weekend might be okay, but... And then down here in Portland, Oregon, there's a law. There's no roller skates in public restrooms. So that's, I think you need to know that before you go, just so you don't cross the boundaries there. In Halethorpe, Maryland, the laws on the book declare that no kiss may last longer than 1 second. Strange laws. There's lots more on the books in different municipalities. But that's nothing compared to some of the strangeness that has interjected itself into the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Into the body of believers, there's just been sort of over the years a willingness or a tendency to become a little bit like the Pharisees that we're going to see Jesus encountering in Luke today. So if you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, our study is going to begin at verse 27. And our goal there is to see what the Lord has to say to us through his own personal ministry in Luke chapter 5, verse 27. So everyone can find that place. We're going to go from here all the way through verse 11 of chapter 6. There are three different things that I'm seeing that are outlined for you in your outline. You'll notice that I've just got all three of them saying it takes courage. It takes courage to do number one, number two, number three. As I'm looking at the Lord's ministry, I'm realizing that he evidenced in what he did not only truth and a commitment to the integrity of the relationship between the Father and Son and the will of the Father to communicate this to the people. But it also took courage for the Lord to do that, because all the time he's being resisted, he's experiencing the opposition of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, those who were opposed to what he was doing, didn't understand what he was doing, and ultimately paid for it with his life, because all this did was continue to grow into a large ball of opposition that finally set about to crush the Lord Jesus Christ. So it takes courage to stand against that which is legalistic and that which tries to imprison. And it's afflicted the church today. That's why I love that song we learned this morning. He has set us free. Now we have to take our stand in freedom. Well, let's go to prayer. And as we do, I want to pray for the fact that we are, as a church, engaged in 40 days of prayer, asking the Lord to lead our congregation to put forth one man and seven women, one man to serve on our elder board and seven women to serve on our new deaconess board. And we really need to ask the Lord to guide each heart and each mind. I trust that you're praying on a daily basis for who it is that should be put forth from our congregation into that position of leadership to help lead us on into the future. So let's pray about that. Father, as we come before you, we just thank you for what you're doing here at Mountain View. We thank you for the spirit of sweet fellowship that we can enjoy. We thank you for the joy of learning a new song and of lifting our voices together to declare the praise of God Almighty and to exalt the glorious truth of our redemption through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we continue to pray for our impact in our community and what it is that you want to do. And in order for us to be effective, we recognize that we have to have godly leadership. And so, Father, we pray that you would put upon the hearts of the people who call Mountain View their church home your leading and your direction for leadership, both on our elder board and our deaconess board. We ask, Father, that you would help us to discern within our midst those whose lives demonstrate godliness and maturity, who have control over their attitudes and their temper, who have a desire to lead the church and to walk with you in holiness and integrity. We pray, Father, for those that have the wisdom for the challenging days in which we live. And we just pray that you guide each heart and each mind to understand who it is that should be placed forward to lead our church. And we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to us in so many ways. And now as we dive into your word, where our prayer is, Lord, that you'd speak to our hearts through your word and help us to see what the challenge is that we need to address as men and women of the book. So give us guidance, we pray, in your word today, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to pick it up in verse 27, and I'm just going to read this in chunks because I want to try and keep the continuity of what's going on here together. So I'm just going to read the first third of what we're going to cover this morning. Verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, let's stop right there and analyze what we're learning about our Lord's ministry. And my point is simply that it takes courage to reach the lost. That Jesus Christ is evidencing courage in the face of the scorn and skepticism of the Pharisees as he reaches out to Levi. Now, Levi is known to you by his other name, Matthew. There's a lot of people in the Bible that actually wind up with two names. Peter is named Simon, different names that are associated with these guys. And Levi is the same one who's Matthew, the tax collector, who's also the author of the Gospel of Matthew. So this individual that the Lord Jesus Christ sees, and in fact, it's kind of interesting because in that first verse, 27, it says he went out and noticed. It is to single him out. That word that defines here or is translated as noticed is a word that means that Jesus saw him with a purpose. He singled him out. He chose him out of the crowd because of the direction that the Lord was going with that. So Jesus, A, reached out to the despised. In this period of time, tax collectors were one of the most despised people of that society. They were ranked with murderers. Tax collectors worked within the system to help generate revenue for Rome. And so Rome would lay down a certain requirement of what it was that they wanted. And then men who were called publicans would actually bid for the tax collecting contract. And so they would bid a certain amount of money or a certain tax that they would supply. And so if they got an area, they became the overseer or the publican of that area, and they were required to generate the tax revenue and then turn it in. But of course, because they now had charge of this area, they had to generate overhead fees and a certain profit for themselves. And so they would then increase the amount of total tax that the people had to pay, and they would hire tax collectors to go out and collect the tax. That's probably what Levi was, one of those guys that was engaged in actually going out and collecting the tax. Now, among the Jewish people who despised the Roman occupation anyway and despised the Roman power, also despised the Roman tax collecting system. But they despised even more Jewish men who participated in the Roman tax collecting system. And so for the people of Jesus' day, they hated tax collectors. They regarded them with the same affection that they would a murderer. In fact, tax collectors that came into your home rendered your home unclean as far as the people were concerned. They had to go through a process of re-cleansing the house after a tax collector had contaminated the place. So when we think about tax collectors in Jesus' day, it really needs to lead us down a dark alley in our own culture. Who would this represent? What kind of people would this be? Well, this would be people like those associated with the drug war, business, people associated with the mafia. It would lead us down a path of those who were viewed as the seamiest part of our culture. And Jesus Christ targets them. He goes after them. And when the Pharisees rise up in horror, they say to him, how can you, why do you, verse 30, eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What is it that you're doing? Don't you realize how wicked these people are? Now, they see, they've already a certain measure of respect and appreciation for Jesus' life and ministry. They recognize that he's a great student of the Word of God. They have been fascinated by his teachings. But this seems so incongruous to them that you would be a man who's good in the book and yet associating with this lowlifes out there. And so the Lord Jesus responds to them and he says, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus simply teaches them that the agenda that the heart of God has is to reach those that are on the ragged, tattered edges of society. That's a message that the church needs to hear in its own day. And point two, or B, the lost need the truth that we have. They need to know what we know. These are the folks who are out there on the ragged edge of society, and they need to understand that there is forgiveness for sin. There is a power that comes from a holy God. There is a reconciliation that is possible with God Almighty. And they need to hear the wonderful truth that we've got. There's a man that I have met who's in within the CB family of churches. And he has started a church up in Tacoma. The name of the church is Soma, S-O-M-A. It is the Greek word for body. So they've just named their church not body, but Soma. We all call it Soma in Tacoma. Jeff has a fascinating heartbeat for getting the message of truth out to a sick world. And that church becomes so on point for trying to communicate this message out to the folks that are out there. They do interesting things. I'm not sure what they're doing right now, but I know at one point about a year ago when I talked with Jeff, one Sunday a month, they canceled Sunday morning services. Now, you're all here this morning. I know what happened to you because it happens to me. My wife got up. She's missed 2 weeks of church. 1 week in Wyoming and 1 week over here because of illness. And so it's like we were talking about the fact, feels like she's been out of it for a month. I mean, when this is your life and this is your routine, you get up on Sunday morning, church is where you want to be. But not at Soma. One Sunday a month, it's canceled. And everybody goes out on assignment to build relationships, to build connections with those folks who don't go to church ever, with those folks who need a Savior, with those folks who have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because we have a truth they need to hear. Well, I'm not suggesting we do that. I'm just suggesting that we need to sometimes be challenged in our thinking, because we can turn ourselves into a holy huddle where we gather and we tell ourselves the same thing over and over and over. But the reality is that the folks that need to hear it are still out there, and we've got to connect with them. I know a pastor who made a ministry out of going to bars. Okay, that's probably going to bring down some condemnation from some in the body of Christ, but he didn't care. Like Jesus, he practiced courage in going to the lost, and he literally had a route of bars that he went into and sat down and talked to those guys. He sort of like was the chaplain of the bar. And he stayed with it long enough that he began to build relationships with those guys. And as he would sit down, they'd gotten comfortable with the fact that they'd gotten to know him, and they began to share some of the struggles that were going on in their life. Why do you think they're in the bar? They're trying to drown the sorrows that they've got. And this guy began to reach them. Is that a ministry I could do? I don't think so. But I love my brother for his courage to go in the face of those who probably scorned him, rebuked him, condemned him, in order to reach the lost. It's the lost that need the truth that we've got. It's the lost that have to hear what we've got to say. Well, the reality of the studies that have been done by people that have come to Christ is when a man or a woman comes to the Lord Jesus Christ out of a difficult situation, they become a tremendous opportunity for us to connect with their friends. But the studies have shown that a person who comes to Christ within a period of about 3 years have completely changed their friendship, their orientation, their associations, and they are now a part of the saved flock. That's where they find their nurture and their comfort and their friendship, and they're no longer connected with the unsaved. And that vital link of carrying the truth back to those that they used to know shrinks up, dries up, blows away. So it is a challenge for us to, on purpose, make inroads, on purpose, make connections with the great unwashed, because they need to be washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrates courage in this. As he goes out to reach the lost in the face of the scorn and ridicule of the religious leaders of his day. And he simply answers them, it's not those who are well and need a physician, but those who are sick. Of course, the Pharisees were sick. They just didn't know it. Yet generally, those folks that are out there, they know they're sick. Well, let me read on to the end of the chapter, verse 33. They said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. No one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says the old is good or good enough. It takes courage to try new methods. To try new methods. The church has to be on the cutting edge of new methods. The church has to be on the cutting edge of advancing the old, old message in brand new ways. Traditions can become the new law. And that's really what happened among Phariseeism. They wound up taking the law, and as it tried as a culture to interpret the law, they started adding things to it and turned their traditions into the new law. The specific ones that are being referred to here are the traditions now of fasting. In this particular culture where Jesus is ministering, fasting has become the test of your sincerity. Fasting has become the evidence that you are pursuing the things of God with a whole heart. They would often fast. The zealots and those who were the most dedicated would fast at least 2 days a week. Every Monday and every Thursday were days of fasting. They were celebrating Moses' ascent up the mountain of Mount Sinai on Thursday and his descent on a Monday. And so twice a week they would fast. But there were also multitudes of Day of Atonement and other times and other places when they made fasting the rule of the land. It was never a part of the Old Testament law. It was never the obligation of God. God offered fasting as simply an opportunity for an individual believer to draw closer to the heart of God, to eliminate some of the routine things of life so they can focus on prayer. But that wasn't good enough for these religious leaders. They had to turn it into a law. They had to turn it into a rule that you are somehow deficient as a follower of God. You're somehow puny and weak and insignificant if you're not conforming to our standards of fasting. And so they come to Jesus and said, "What's up with you? Even John, who's your forerunner, he fasted, but you and your guys aren't fasting." And so Jesus challenges their old methods. Of course, he says to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while he's with them. In other words, the Lord's simply using the illustration of a marriage, and he says, you think about a marriage. When the bridegroom is there, that's the time of celebration. Nobody's fasting then. That's when they're eating and drinking and enjoying the fellowship of the bridegroom. He said, there's coming a time when there'll be fasting. So Jesus isn't rejecting fasting. He isn't ruling it out. He isn't pointing his finger at them and saying, you guys are all wet. You should not be fasting. You should eat every single meal. He recognizes the legitimacy of fasting. What he's rejecting is the turning of it into a rule, into a law. And boy, that's one of the things that has so undermined the church. You see, the message, point B, never changes, but the methods do. There's all the time new methods that are given to the church, new ways of doing ministry, new ways of reaching out with the same old message. It never changes. We are here to preach the same message that Paul preached. But boy, do we do it in different ways. I guarantee you, Paul didn't have one of these microphones wrapped around his head. We use different methods, different means in order to accomplish the proclamation of the same old truth, the same message. Well, the church has suffered some of the same consequences that were true in Jesus' day. Jesus is coming to the Pharisees and he uses this illustration of cloth. And he says, "What do you have an old piece of cloth that has a hole in it? One of the things you do not try and do is go take a brand new piece of cloth and rip it, a piece out of it, and put it on the old one to patch it." I mean, you're doing yourself injury two different ways. You're not only ruining the new one, but this is not going to match anymore. And then he moves to the illustration of making wine. Now, I don't know how many of you have a still at home, but just in case you don't, wine is made in a fermentation process that actually creates pressure. And so they would put wine that they're getting ready to make into a bag that was made of skin, but the bag would be new enough or pliable enough that it could actually withstand the pressure that that fermenting wine would begin to impose on the inside of that bag. Now, they got to keep it tight, because if they don't keep it tight, then bacteria can get in, the whole thing could be ruined. But they have to allow for this fermentation process to take place in order to convert it from grape juice to wine. And so you, those who knew about winemaking, just simply understood that you didn't make wine in an old wineskin, because it's now all, it's done too many times making wine. It's stretched out, it's brittle. And under the pressure, it'll rupture, and you'll lose the skin, and you'll lose the whole crop of wine that you had inside the skin. You'll lose it all. Now, you can make the wine in a fairly new skin and then pour it into the old one for storage or delivery or whatever, but you can get so many times making wine out of the new skin, and then it goes to become an old one. Jesus is simply saying to the Pharisees, "Your old skin. And what I'm doing is brand new. It is vastly different." He even simply says to them, there's no way that I can just take what I'm doing and sort of patch up what you are. It's going to take a wholesale transformation. It's so gut-wrenching that it winds up becoming a huge division between those who are following the way through Jesus Christ and those who stay in Judaism and Phariseeism. In fact, the Lord even says to us, he gives us a caution in the very last verse. He says, no one after drinking the old wine wishes for the new, for they say, you know what? The old was good enough. Now, to what extent is all of this true for us in our own day? To what extent has the church let itself become like Pharisaism, where we've let the wineskin get brittle, where we have become so rigid and punitive and narrow in our understanding of what constitutes church, that we are condemning and critical of those who are advancing the cause of Christ with new methods? I remember from the years that Billy Graham was heavily engaged in his evangelistic preaching across the United States. This was when he was healthier than he is today. And he was on crusade in a variety of different locations. And it was never without controversy. Because when Billy Graham would come to a city, he'd have on that stage up there every conceivable kind of religious leader out of that community. And he took an enormous amount of condemnation and criticism for having those people up there. But he didn't care. Well, perhaps he cared, but it didn't stop him. He had the courage to press on the way the Lord was leading him. And so he just had them up there. I kind of think to myself that he was doing it like Jesus. Who's in charge of the message? Billy Graham's the one with the microphone. He's the one making sure that what the people hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So doesn't it seem like a strategic thing to maybe have some people who are religious leaders but lost sitting there hearing the message? I'm not sure I see what's wrong with that. But it was very controversial. Church has made a lot of things controversial. Over the years, the church has made movies controversial, dancing controversial, card playing controversial. Over the years, the church has made Sunday newspapers controversial. You don't believe me? I brought the evidence. I clipped this out of a theological magazine. I'm not going to mention the denomination, but I'm going to read you what this man wrote 1960, 48 years ago. It is no secret that a Sunday newspaper is steady diet in some Christian homes. There are churches whose members seem to see no harm in reading it and no inconsistency between its perusal and the worship of God in his house and in their homes. And yet it seems to us that Christians should feel instinctively that the atmosphere which is created by the Sunday paper and by practically all secular magazines is in violent conflict with the spirit of worship. Sunday papers and magazines that are purely secular, possibly even worldly and frivolous, are a menace to the Christian home. Now, this guy's passionate about this, and I can understand his frustration with some of the magazines that are out there, no question. But his argument is that the churches need to rise up and stop it. They tempt us to neglect the reading of religious magazines and books and tend to erase the spiritual influence of our worship in the house of God. It takes little imagination to realize that the wave of secularism, which threatens to dampen all spiritual aspirations, easily becomes a veritable flood if we allow it to engulf the home, which is the cradle of religion. Here's the last paragraph. We trust our ministers will not fail to warn their people against everything that tends to undermine the influence of the church in the home, particularly against whatever promotes Sabbath desecration. And so they did. They waxed eloquently, telling the church how evil that was to have a Sunday paper, or to have a deck of cards, or to go to a movie, or to, you fill in the blank, you've been there, you know it. Actually, I know of a city of 2 million people that have truly and earnestly practiced every one of these disciplines. In this entire city, there's not a single one, not a single one, who smokes, drinks, dances, plays cards, or reads a Sunday paper. It's a cemetery in New York. The absence of that kind of behavior does not automatically equate to spiritual maturity. Jesus Christ lifted us from that rule and regulation to a whole different plane, that your heart walks before God in an openness, in a transparency, in a relationship where you are called a believer priest before God. And when the church crossed the line to become like the Pharisees, I am convinced at that point the church set us on the course that we are reaping the consequences of today. When the church abandoned its heartfelt declaration of the glorious truth that there is redemption and freedom in Jesus Christ, and the truth will set you free, to becoming the marshal of behavior and laying down the rules and the requirements, it set us on the course for the disaster that we are experiencing right now. United States of America is in a post-Christian culture, and the church has thrown away her legacy. Because we abandoned preaching freedom in Christ to preaching the law of man, we raised up a whole generation that when they got mature enough to get into the book for themselves and to realize it says nothing about movies, nothing about cards, and nothing about the Sunday newspaper, they looked at that and said, I have been lied to since I was a child. And they walked out and never came back. Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. We are the people who are to lift him up. You know, I'm not exactly sure. I don't consider myself to be the perfect historian, but I know this, that that the church had a response to the modernism that came. I'm going to give you a little bit of a history lesson. In the seminaries in Germany, there gave rise to a modernistic view of the Word of God that began to undermine people's faith and confidence in the Word. A variety of theories came out called documentary hypothesis and so forth that began to explain away the inspiration of the Word of God, and that all you had to do was just sort of look for some basically positive, valuable things that were in there, and it undermined the truth of that. As that had its origin in the seminaries in Germany, it began to take over the churches in Europe. And eventually it moved across and started planting itself in the seminaries in this country. And it was a system of belief that we typically call modernism, but it was an undermining of the integrity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God. And so the church began to stand against this error. Rightly so, it needed to take a stand against this error. And out of that was born this term, fundamentalism. And fundamentalism, while it has a negative connotation today, at the time had a very positive connotation, because it simply defined those people who adhered to the fundamentals of the Word of God. They were the ones who embraced the truth that was as it was handed down by the Apostle Paul. And along came the term that kind of gave rise to our own congregation. The conservative Baptist borrowed this term conservative to define itself against modernism, to say we're not like that. We are holding on to these old truths. And a subtle thing happened to the church. What the Word of God tells us. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? The gates of hell shall not stop the church. The church is an advancing army. The church has an agenda to reach the whole world. But through this crisis, the church became defensive. And it began to define what the boundaries were. And it began to become apologetic about its theological stance. And the result, I think, was a tragic, I'm not sure how it could have been avoided, but a turning inward, so that the church became known for what it was defending instead of what it was doing. And it was used by the enemy to, bear with me, I'm still trying to figure this out myself, but it was used by the enemy to neutralize the second commandment in the body of Christ, that we are called to love our neighbor as ourself. I was talking with David Bryant. He is a national prayer leader. And he asked a group of us pastors the question, what is the one thing that shows up on the surveys most often for evangelicals? What's the one defining thing that the people out there in the world think of first when it comes to the term evangelical? You ask them, what is an evangelical? And this comes up more often than anything else. Think about that for a minute. What would it be? Defenders of the faith? No. Bible believers? No. You want to know what the number one thing is? They're anti-homosexual. And that's where we are today. And I weep over the legacy. I weep. We are the church who over the centuries have founded the orphanages and the hospitals and taken medical care into the deepest, darkest places of the world. We're the ones who come alongside those that are suffering and struggling and hurting and love them in the name of Jesus Christ. We're the ones who are rescuing the babies in those cultures that throw them over a bridge into the water. We've got Christians sitting in a boat under the bridge, and when they hear this happen, they zip out there and get the baby and they raise the baby so it won't die. We're the people who know and have been given the command from Jesus to go and love our neighbor as ourselves. But what we're known for in this country is our walls and our boundaries and the things that we're against instead of the things that we're for. And it's rampant within the body of Christ. And we've got Christians sniping at other Christians across the bow saying, well, you can't do church that way. You got to do church the way we do it. And we forget that there's lots of methods out there. And there's one message. So if they're getting the job done, we better be saying, hooray. Lord, help us to do a better job too. Courage. Jesus demonstrated courage to try new methods. And then number three, it takes courage to remain biblical. 5 minutes. I can do this. Verse 1. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And on another Sabbath, he was entered the synagogue and was teaching. I'm going to stop right there. I didn't want to go that far. Just verse 5. I just want to deal with the issue of rubbing the grain between their hands. It takes courage to remain biblical is our third point. As I'm looking at Jesus Christ, it takes courage. He's demonstrating courage in his ministry among all these Pharisees, and they're constantly critiquing and condemning him. The Pharisees have added to God's word, and this is what they've done. They've added to God's word. They've said, the law said to keep the Sabbath as a day of rest. And so the Pharisees over the years have said, well, now that's a little broad. So here's what we'll do. We'll tell you what that means. And they began to tell the people in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules of minutiae what it meant to rest on the Sabbath. And in fact, this particular act of the apostles as they're going through the field breaks the Sabbath on about four accounts. They're reaping, they're winnowing, they're harvesting, they rub this thing, and they're preparing food, all of which the Pharisees had said was no longer legitimate. They weren't allowed to do that. And so they have become lawbreakers, according to the Pharisees. And the Lord Jesus said to them, just why don't you go back to the book? Why don't you realize what the book says, what the law says concerning the keeping of the Sabbath and the keeping of the rules? Charles Swindoll said this. He said one of Christianity's great problems is a gross intolerance of those who don't fit our mold, an attitude which reveals itself in the stoic stare or the caustic comment. Such legalistic and prejudiced reactions will thin the ranks of the local church faster than fire in the basement or flu in the pew, as only Chuck can say it. But he's exactly right. It has thinned the ranks of the church. Legalism kills. It is the truth that has set us free. And point B, the truth is in the pages of the Bible. We are people who have been set free by Jesus Christ. We are the ones whose lives have been transformed. We belong to Him, and the truth continues to set us free. That song we sang captures it so well, because we are people who are people of the book. And let the book guide ourselves. Let the book guide the church, not the rules and the opinions and the traditions of men. There was a man who was raised in a country that had a curfew. In his country, 6 p.m. was a curfew time, and if you were caught on the streets at 6 p.m., you were arrested and put in jail. And that man, through a set of circumstances, made it into the United States of America, and he lived by that curfew standard until one time he was out on the streets of the city, and it began to approach 6 o'clock, and he was too far from home to make it home, and he began to be terrified. He was terrified as he realized that it was going to be 6 o'clock, and he was still out on the streets. And so he appealed to this person walking by, saying, it's almost 6 o'clock, and I have to find a place to be. Can I be with you? And this man looked at him and said, what are you talking about? And the guy said, the curfew, the 6 o'clock curfew. I have to be off the streets. And the man said to him, my friend, you are in the United States of America, and there is no 6 p.m. curfew. You are free from that. Well, that is the truth of Jesus Christ. Under the law, there was rule and regulation and condemnation. But when you come to Christ, you have been set free. And the efforts of some will try to put you back under law. But it is Jesus Christ who has set you free. And it is in Jesus Christ you must maintain freedom. May God give grace to us as a church to be effective for Him in a difficult and challenging day. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would give us wisdom. We know, Lord, that you are using a lot of different congregations and churches in some very innovative ways. And Lord, I will stand here and admit that in a few more days, I'm going to be 61 years old, and I think like an old man. I have no idea what you could or would or should do through Mountain View. But this much I know, Lord, that you have laid your hand upon the younger men in our fellowship, David and Justin and Josh and Alan. And through them, you're going to do some wonderful and wild things. And Lord, those of us who are past 60, we will not become like Pharisees, but we will say, Lord, let it be. for it is all about Jesus Christ and how many you can bring to yourself. In Jesus' name.